Well, if you open your Bibles this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, to Daniel chapter 9, you're going to get me in trouble. If you need a Bible, Cindy would be more than happy to get one to your hands. No? Okay. Well, good. So let's stand, let's read God's word together, shall we? Daniel chapter 9. We're going to begin with verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. And here's the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring to an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you, Father, for the time together with you. And as we prayed earlier, we're here because of you, Lord, no other reason. To worship you, to hear from you in the study of your word, to pierce our hearts where they need to be pierced. To grow, to be more like Jesus. So we thank you, Lord, and we do pray for understanding now. Pray for attention. And we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. As you fill us, Lord, we would just praise you for that. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I start with verse 20 this morning. I know that last week we looked at some of these verses already, verses 20 through 23, but I'm going to back up just a little bit to bring some understanding because we need to know what he was praying first, why he was praying in order to go to the vision that he was speaking. You know, last week, again, we took a look at, this is really his humble prayer of confession, you know, that we're in this morning, where the text would lead us. So, many scholars consider this, when we get to this prophecy, to be one of the most important passages, really, in all the Bible, because of the prophecy that is presented here. It's referred to the 70 weeks prophecy, and it gives the blueprint for how God's going to, he will send the Messiah, you know, and deal with Israel up until the time of, you know, history is concluded and things are wrapped up. So it's like the scene, and you like heist movies? Right? It's kind of any good scene in a heist movie. Characters, they're gathered around the table, they look at a diagram, and then they talk through how the plan is going to take place and what they're supposed to do, and then the plan is set into motion, and that's what he's doing here. He's setting a plan into motion. He's laying it out before Daniel in order for him to understand the plan, to write it down so that we might understand God's plan. And the plan is, what's the plan for Israel? And this is what he's talking about. This is who he's, you know, that's the context of this. So the prophecy itself, when we get there, is only four verses. Four verses. And it identifies where the Antichrist is going to come from and what he's going to do. And it's going to cover, you know, thousands of years of history that we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to try to do it before noon. Do you like history? Yeah, I do. So I'm going to back up again before we jump into that. Look at verse 20 again. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me in about the time of the evening offering. So even though Daniel's in captivity, you know, we know that, you know, we've gone through Daniel, we've seen he's been in captivity, you know, for more than 60 years. He still thinks about things in the spiritual, and he's thinking about, you know, the Jewish context of things in the spiritual. He's praying for Zion, he's praying for Jerusalem, and he's praying for Israel. You know, he's thinking about the evening offering, an offering, you know, that wasn't happening, by the way. It wasn't taking place there in Israel or there in Jerusalem. The city, the temple were gone, but Daniel was never one to think that God had ever failed, because God never fails. He's still, you know, setting his watch, so to speak, as it, you know, by the temple clock, and he's longing for a city at the time that, you know, at that time that didn't exist. That's what he's longing for. And so that's, like I said, that's the context. You know, he still had faith, he had hope, and he had trust in the God of Israel. And he thought idealistically about what would have been going on had God, you know, had God's people done the right thing. Of course, we know they didn't. That's why they were taken into captivity. They had turned away from God, and so God had taken them there for the 70 years of captivity because they failed to keep the Sabbath for the land for some 490 years. And so now they're paying the consequence of that is captivity in Babylon for the 70 years. You know, God's going to get his time back, so to speak. And before we get into the prophecy, just a little bit of angelology, easy one this morning. You know, interactions. I think they're kind of interesting to examine when people interact with angels. And you notice, first of all, that on the second, this is the second visit from Gabriel that Daniel had. He recognizes him, but this time he's not afraid of Gabriel. I would still be kind of in awe of this, right? You know, usually when angels appear to people in the Bible, people get really frightened. They're certainly taken back. You know, we look back in chapter 8, and that was the case. You know, Daniel saw Gabriel, he was afraid, he fell on his face. This time around, he recognizes Daniel, he sees him, and he understands who he is, so he seems to remain calm and comforted during this time, during the meeting here. Now, Gabriel, if you notice, he's referred to as a man here. But don't let that, you know, confuse you. He's an angel, we know that. In fact, one writer, Herbert Leopold, points out the words mean, you know, the servant, the strong one of the strong God. That's what it means. You also note here that apparently, you know, angels, they're able to travel at different speeds. And so he's moving quickly. This is what we're talking about. In this case, Gabriel, he's been commanded to fly swiftly. It's a term that means as fast as possible. As fast as possible, get to Daniel while he's praying. But he waits till after he's praying. But get there. So I like to think that maybe, you know, Gabriel is waiting in the next room, just waiting for Daniel to finish praying, and boom, he pops in, so to speak. And so that's what's happened here. Notice verse 22. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel," he says, "I have..." He informed me and talked to me, and he said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved." I love that. "Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." And again, it's interesting when you think about talking with an angel, you know, but you also think about the obedience of this angel, or of angels in general. So, you know, pretend for a moment, you know, you're a supernatural being. Can you pretend that for just a second? Well, we are all supernatural, right? But, you know, but you're a supernatural being at this point. You can stand in the presence of God. You know, you can travel between time and eternity. You have this incredible power, incredible capacity. And the Lord says, go spell out prophecy for this human down there. This is what he's telling this angel to do. I think it would kind of be like this, trying to explain a movie, you know, a complicated movie to my dog, wouldn't it? Let me think about this. Well, maybe not. Think about a very accomplished IT guy. Some of you are into IT. Think about a very, you know, accomplished IT guy, and that he went to school, he got his computer science degree, he can create amazing programs with, you know, lines of code and all of those things. And he's part of, you know, pushing the limits of what connectivity really means. He's really into this. He knows his stuff. You know, he works for Google. I don't think about that, right? And then he gets the trouble ticket there at his desk. Someone down in, you know, down on the fourth floor, Bill needs you to go show him how to access his email. Basically, that's what this would be like from an angel. But Gabriel, he doesn't complain at all. You know, he's happy to do whatever the Lord asked him to do, whether it seems to, this might be below his pay grade, don't know, but he says, okay, I'll go do this, Lord. I mean, this is Gabriel, the angel, the archangel. He says, go do this, and so he does. And he lays out a prophetic timetable, and this is what he's doing. But I think Daniel gets a bit more than what he has asked for. Again, notice verse 24. 70 weeks. Here he's been praying for Jerusalem, praying for Israel, and this is the answer he gets to his prayer. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Daniel's probably going, what in the world? I said, no, this is not what I prayed. This is what he gets. All that Daniel had asked for was God's forgiveness and favor for his people, the Jews, and in the city, you know, his city, Jerusalem. That's all he'd asked for. If you remember, his motivation to pray came from his understanding that their captivity there in Babylon was almost over. That's where his prayer began. You know, Jeremiah had predicted, we looked at again last week, you know, Jeremiah had predicted that they would serve there in Babylon for 70 years, and so this 70 years, it was almost up. And so he was praying for his people. And yet when God answers Daniel's prayer here, he reveals that the discipline of his people and of his city would not be complete with their return to Babylon. He said, I'm not done with you. I'm not finished disciplining you. Isn't that interesting? 70 years is what they would serve. But he said, I'm not finished yet. He said, there's more to come. Is not just for the 70 years of punishment in Babylon, but he says 70 times 7 years more of discipline. Isn't that interesting? This is what he's saying. First of all, I think we need to understand that Gabriel means, you know, what does he mean by these 70 weeks? If you notice, here these 70 weeks. 70 weeks are determined, he says, for your people. The word weeks in Hebrew, it's a Hebrew word, and it literally means sevens, plural, sevens. And it's always understood to mean, you know, a grouping of 7 days, months, or years. Oh, look, right there. Isn't that nice? On the screen, there we go. 7 weeks, sevens, that's what he's talking about. And so you have to look at it in the context of the side, what's meant here, you know, because specific things are said to take place within 70 sevens. Now, this is going to be maybe a little detailed, maybe not. Maybe some of you go, yeah, okay, I got this, you know, just move on. But we'll go through this anyway. So you have to look again at this context here. Virtually all commentators on this passage can conclude that what this refers to, you know, is to years. The 70 weeks refers to years because nothing of consequence ever happens in Scripture in 70 weeks or even 77-month periods, which some people might try to say. So what we have here is 70 seven-year groups that we'll look at are 490 years. 70 weeks are determined for your people, he says. And so the reason that Gabriel phrases it this way, instead of just saying you have 490 years, is because it dovetails poetically with the 70 years of Israel's exile that is now coming to a close, and it's the context in which Daniel is praying. So in other words, for every year Israel has been in exile, 7 years, he says, are allotted to her to fulfill all the rest of God's redemptive plan for Israel as a nation. So look at what he says here again. These 77s are appointed for. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. This holy city. So he's talking, of course, of Jerusalem. This 400, that's what he's talking about. These 490 years specifically set aside for Daniel's people, meaning the Jews, speaking of the city of Jerusalem, is what he's talking about. In other words, the land, the people of Israel, they're to focus on God's prophetic time clock. People tell you today, you've heard it, well, God's done with Israel. God isn't finished with Israel. They're still in this process. So this is what will be accomplished, during these 490 years, he said. And so six things he's mentioning here during these 490 years. Now, there's a way in which Jesus accomplished each of these things at the cross as well, and yet won't be completely finished until he comes again and applies the full, full measure of these things, talking about the victory, the full measure of that, and his victory there in the millennium, during the millennium, the thousand-year reign. But the first thing he says is to finish the transgression, if you notice there. Now, the word transgression, if you're taking notes, it means or refers to a willful rebellion, is what he's talking about. And it looks back to the fall, humanity's rejection of God and the cross. Of course, Jesus, he sounded the death knell to the reign of man's rebellion against God. And that's done. He said it was finished. But it won't be till his return that the revolt is finally and forever put down. In other words, our rebellion against him. His second coming, and then, of course, a thousand-year reign, but it's not until his second coming when all of that will be completely put down and we'll be living in the eternal state with him. But then notice he also says to make an end of the sins, or to make an end of sins. Again, Jesus brought an end to sins in the cross, didn't he? If you look at this. When his death forever, he came and he broke the chains of slavery to sins and death. That was completely taken care of course, but it won't be till he returns where sin is completely banished from the earth. But notice, third, he said he's to make reconciliation for iniquity. That refers, the cross. You think about the cross. It's a place where rebel man, and holy God, where they came together and they were reconciled. We were reconciled there through the blood of Jesus, but the final reconciliation of all creation is yet to occur. It comes only in the kingdom when Christ returns. And so he's talking way out there, talking prophetically. And number four, he says to bring an everlasting righteousness. Is what the righteousness of Christ comes through the cross. And yet, we await the day when righteousness is the rule by which all nations are going to be governed. So again, short and long term, the prophetic. And fifth, he says, to seal up the vision and prophecy. Now, it might seem that this is only, that it only finds its fulfillment in the second coming. But in Acts chapter 2, we read that Peter said, the last days began with the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so the cross begins the sealing or the concluding or conclusion of the plan of God for you, all of history. And it ends with the reign of Christ on earth, is what he's talking about. And finally, he says, and to anoint the most holy. Now, some commentators see this as a reference to the coming of the Messiah, which means the anointed one. The phrase most holy is never used in Scripture, this most holy, never used in Scripture to refer to a person. If you notice that, it says to seal up a vision and to anoint the most holy. Now, it's never used, like I said, to refer to a person. It's always and only used in reference to the temple in Jerusalem. And so this looks to the anointing of the last days, the last days temple. And it's going to be rebuilt. You know, the millennial temple spoken of by Ezekiel, that will be the center. Now, this is talking about that temple there during the last days. It's going to be the center of the Messiah's earthly rule. This is what this is talking about. That's why it's capitalized. My Bible is capitalized. I don't know about yours. Is this most holy? So what Gabriel is saying here is that 490 years have been determined for the Jews and Jerusalem until the Messiah comes to establish the kingdom of God on earth. That's what he's talking about. Sum it all up. But the question is, I mean, you would probably have already, you know, when does this 490 years really begin? When does this begin? What marks its beginning point? And when do we start counting when it comes to this 490 years? And the answer is found in these next verses. Notice verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the temple and the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Answers it perfectly, right? You understand completely. Maybe not. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of the abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consumption which is determined is poured out on the desolate. If you look at this, these three verses, they divide very nicely into three periods. Verse 25 tells us about the first 69 sevens. You understand that yet? Right? Or 483 years. I'll describe here this in just a second. Verse 27 tells us about the last 7 years. And verse 26 tells us all about the events that are going to take place between the first 483 years and the last 7 years, or the final 7 years. That's how it's laid out. So there's this gap, however, the gap that takes place between the first 69 sevens and the last 69, or in the last seven. Really, the language is, it's kind of clear. I think it's clear in this account we're going to see this. Are you tracking yet? Are you totally confused? Okay, good. Hang with me here. So let's begin with this, the starting point. The starting point of this, you know, the 490 years, is the command to restore and build Jerusalem. That's where this begins. And I have to tell you that it's this point the commentators, they divide, it's all divided, you know, into a multitude of camps as far as about this, regarding this. You know, I think there are no less than three commands given in Scripture regarding the building, you know, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. You know, the decree of Cyrus went out, 583 or 538 to 537 BC, to rebuild the temple. If you're taking notes, you'll find that in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Also chapter 6 in Ezra, verses 3 through 5, talks about his decree. Now, then you had the decree of Artaxerxes. That was in 458 BC. To reprovision, it's the reprovision of the temple. You'll find that in Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. And then you have also the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 BC to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. You'll find that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Not going to go into all the various views there. You can look at that as far as how all this works out in terms of the 490 years. You guys are smart. You'd be able to do that on your own. I'm going to just give you my version. Not my version. I don't have my version. I shouldn't say that. But my best understanding. How's that? And you have the freedom to disagree with me. And I'll reserve, you know, and I will defend your right to be wrong. It's fine. But I think this will fit, from what I've studied, you know, the evidence most adequately. First, First of all, I think the most important piece of evidence in this, what he's talking about, is that Gabriel says that the command to look for is the one which calls for the restoration and the building of Jerusalem. You know, this command, it's going to lead to the streets and to the wall, you know, as far as, you know, to be built and to be reconstructed. The word meaning a defensive structure is what he's talking about, being rebuilt during the troublesome times, he said. You know, both Cyrus and Artaxerxes, their first command, it didn't give permission for the rebuilding of the city. It only pertained to the temple. You know, their decree is to rebuild the temple so Yahweh could be worshipped. That's what their decree says. You know, the specific command to rebuild Jerusalem streets and the wall came in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. That's what he's referring to. And it was given to Nehemiah. You know, if you go to the book of Nehemiah, you see that in Nehemiah chapter 2. And so this forms, I think, the starting point of the 490 years. Gabriel says that that from this point until the Messiah arrives as prince, he says, will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, or 49 years, and then 434 years. And that's a total of 483 years, he says. And so you have to ask, you know, why does he split it up this way? Why are there two sections? I think the answer is in realizing that Gabriel isn't merely using two words for the same thing when he says to restore and build Jerusalem. Restore is the one thing. It's one thing, while build is something else. The restoration of Jerusalem, he says, is going to take 49 years. And it did when they returned. And then he says it's going to be followed then by 434 years. And of the continual building up and the expansion of the city, which it did. And so I think what he's doing here, Gabriel elaborates a bit, you know, on this first 49 years of restoration by saying that the street and the wall are rebuilt during troublesome times. And so it seems to be a very specific point in the book of Nehemiah which reveals that very thing. It was during troubled times. If you recall, the story when they were rebuilding the walls, and what were they doing? They were each armed with a trowel in one hand and a spear in the other, weren't they? You know, they were being persecuted for the rebuilding of this wall. You know, throughout Nehemiah's oversight of the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, they faced intense opposition and trouble, you know, at the hands of their enemies there outside the wall. And so I think we ought to understand this as a pointer to which the decree of Gabriel means here is the starting point of the 490 years determined for the Jews in Jerusalem. And so that's when I think that he's talking about. So let me recap here for a second. From the command to restore and to build Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, he says, is 483 years. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 18, you know, we learn the command to rebuild Jerusalem came on the first of Nisan, 20th year of Artaxerxes. That's when that command went forth. Specific date when that came was March 14th, as you see here, 445 BC. Specific date when that command went forth. 483 years later to the day, April 6th, 32 AD. What happened that day? Well, first off, you know, how we calculate the 483 years, you know, these are prophetic. They're not solar years. They're prophetic years. A prophetic year consists of what? 360 days. And so this is based on a calculation determined from several sources. This is 360 days when it comes to prophetic days. Genesis chapter 7, verses 11, verse 24. Genesis chapter 8, verse 4. If you go to book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 2 through 3, chapter 12, verse 6, chapter 13, verse 5, you'll see these things. A lot of information for you this morning. You got it all coming at you. Hang with me. So if you look at this and you think prophetically, you know, how this was calculated, you have to say, well, what happened to the sun in all of this? What do I mean? See, it appears that the original calendar year or used by the ancients was based on a 360-day calendar or a 360-day year. But that's something, there's something that occurred, you know, to the Earth orbit of the sun to alter that to what, 365 and a half days per year. Because isn't that what we have now, right? So if you consider the 360 degrees of a circle, we don't have a graph for that, 360 degrees of a circle, and then the figuring of time into 60 minutes, some suggest, now get this, but this is what they say, some suggest, you know, the near pass of Mars or some cataclysmic upheaval of some kind during the flood, it altered our calendars. That's why we have the 365 and a half days now. So, if you take the 483 years, there we go, times 360 days, that gives you 173,000, are you taking notes? 880 days. 173,880 days. That's an important number, because that brings you, brings us to April 6, 32 AD. Again, what happened? What happened that day? That was Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, you know, and the triumphal entry there, and it being heralded by the people as the Messiah, as the Prince. And so that was the fulfillment of this prophecy. And this is why Jesus makes the cryptic remark in response to the Pharisees when they ask him, what, that he tell the crowd, stop herald him as the king, stop herald him as their Messiah and their ruler. They told him to stop saying those things. But what did he reply? He said, if they should be silent, the very stones would cry out. So why did he say that? Why did Jesus say that? Because this is the, again, it pertained to this very prophecy in Daniel is what he was referring to. Gabriel had said that from the command to restore Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, would come would be 173,880 days. And this was the day, that was the time, you know, that since the word of God cannot be broken, if the people were silent in their praise, God would make the very rocks surrounding them cry out in praise, he said. They would shout the praises of Messiah, as Jesus, as the Messiah, as the Prince. And so they had nothing but praise for him at that point, because it was an answer to prophecy that Daniel had predicted here, or that Gabriel had given Daniel, that Jesus, the Messiah, would come into Jerusalem on that day. It's also interesting to note that the people were shouting Psalm 118. They were shouting from that, verses 24 and 26. He said, this is the day. This is what they were saying. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad. And he said, save now. I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Blessed be that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. That's what they were crying. So you'll never look at Psalm 118, those verses, ever again without thinking. That's the day that Jesus came into the temple, or came into to Jerusalem on that colt. Now, here's another thing in solar reckoning, not prophetic reckoning, but solar reckoning when it comes to this. 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 46 seconds. That's what a calendar year is. But that's 11 hours and 14 minutes short of a 365 and a half day per year. It's a little short. Now, we have a leap year every 4 years, don't we? And a leap year that falls on a century, however, is not a leap year, unless it's divisible by 400. Are you tracking? You'll have to go back and listen to this, probably. And so from 445 BC to 32 AD, 476 years, that's 1 BC to 1 AD, of course, is 1 year. 476 years to 365 days, 173,740 days. Now, if you add leap years of 116, the difference from March 14th to April 6th, 173,880 days. Again, back to prophecy, right? So the first 69 sevens, back to that, were fulfilled right down to the exact detail, the exact day. And that's the point. You can trust God's word. We can trust every bit of it from the very beginning all the way through, from Genesis to Revelation. It's accurate to the very day, to the very moment. So if you look at this, you have to ask, then what happens? Okay, so this is what he said. We see in verse 26, and after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, he says. So he comes, he enters into Jerusalem, but he says that after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So after the 62 sevens, come after the, you know, which come after the first seven sevens, the Messiah, he said, is going to be cut off. But what does he mean here, this cutting off? He says, will not be for himself. He said, it's for others. Perfectly, it aligns, perfect picture, the cross on which Jesus died for the sins of the world, isn't it? A mere 5 days after his triumphal entry there into the city of Jerusalem, Jesus was arrested and Jesus was crucified. Not for himself, but for you and for me. See, what happened is when With his triumphal entry, you know, God hit the button on his prophetic stopwatch, and a gap then in time was inserted into these 490 years. He said 483 have been literally fulfilled down to the very day, but now that the watch, you know, God's watch has stopped. And he said, but there's 7 years left to go. 7 years left with that. And so following the first 69 sevens, you know, but before the onset of the last seven, he said several things have to take place. Several things are to happen. He said a people will come, people who come that are associated with another prince. He says a different prince other than the Messiah. And these people that are following that prince, he said, are going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to destroy the temple. And since at that time, Gabriel said that, you know, there's no temple. So the temple has to be rebuilt, right? And it means it's going to have to be rebuilt as well as the city of Jerusalem. But he says it's going to be destroyed. He said these people are going to destroy it again. And so complete will, he said, this destruction be, and of course we know that happens, 70 AD, that'll be as when a flood, you know, sweeps through the area, wiping out everything in its path. And so the war which sees the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem is going to result in the land being laid to waste and left desolate. And this is what he's talking about. You know, look at history reveals, again, 70, you know, the Romans, they came in, you know, 68, 73 AD, but in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, right? And just 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion, you know, what happened is the Romans under Titus, they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, they wiped out millions of Jews, the diaspora, you know, they fled Jerusalem. They, matter of fact, they were evicted from Jerusalem. They were evicted from Israel. 132 AD, there was a Jewish uprising, and it resulted in the Romans banishing the Jews altogether from the Holy Land. They even renamed Jerusalem at one point. Aelia Capitolina, did I say that right? And created the temple, you know, to Zeus over the Temple Mount. They hated the Jews. Before we move on to this last verse in the 70th, seven, remember, you know, this other prince, he's talking about this other prince has been introduced here in verse 26. And the translators, they've not rendered the language in the proper manner, I don't think. You know, if there's a definite article before the word prince, or I should say there is no definite article before the word prince, if you notice there in verse 26, the people of the prince. It really says the people, all the people of the prince who is to come. Instead of reading that, it should read a prince who is to come, is the way it should read. And so what happens here is Gabriel is rephrasing this or phrasing this in a way to set this prince in opposition to the princely Messiah mentioned in verse 25. And so that's what he's doing here. And so this is a different prince that he's referring to. One, someone that's linked to the people who's going to come, that's going to destroy, you know, Jerusalem, destroy the temple. And it's based on the chronology given here, you know, that this prince comes after the Messiah has come and has been cut off, but before the 70th seven. And so notice verse 27. After, you know, who is he that begin that he's talking about? And after the 60, I'm sorry, then he says, shall come or confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now you look at this and you have to consider the rules of grammar. And, you know, they demand that the previous person be understood by the pronoun next used. And so he here is the prince of the people who came and destroyed Jerusalem. So we know historically what happened. You know, there was the Romans that came and they did this. And so this prince, this ruler, is somehow, he's going to be related to the Romans. He's going to come out of this new Roman Empire that's going to be established. And so anybody that's studying Scripture immediately moved to remember, think back to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, speak prophetically of the Antichrist and the last great ruler who, you know, rises, you know, to exert, you know, dominance over the remnants of the old Roman Empire. So this prince confirms a covenant. He's going to come. He's going to confirm this covenant. Of course, we know the covenant that he's going to confirm, right, with the people. Now, this covenant, it's been a subject debate for many years, what exactly this covenant is. But frankly, I think, you know, that we're in a position today to understand it better than anybody ever in history, what this covenant is going to be like. You know, first of all, if you notice, you're talking about this covenant, it's made with who? You know, literally, the many, he says. So it pictures a covenant made with the nations. Made with the nation is confirmed, meaning, you know, that something that's forged and then guaranteed or enforced. Many suggestion over the years what this would be for just what this covenant entails. You know, most seem to believe it has something to do with Jerusalem, something to do with the temple. And since this whole 490 years determined for the Jews in Jerusalem, and since this introduces now this last 7 year period, it does seem reasonable to conclude the covenant does concern Israel. It concerns Israel. So you look at current events today. I'm not talking about Fox News either. Just current events out there, right? I think that we can take a solid guess, I think, you know, of what this covenant is going to be about. You look at the tensions that we've had lately and that are still going on today in the Middle East. You know, what just happened last month with Afghanistan. Back in August. Tragic. But it has created more tension than we've ever could have guessed, ever could have imagined. If you look what's going on with the ships and the oil in the Strait of Hormuz lately, they're being attacked almost daily now, the oil ships, the container ships, almost daily. If you think about it, it seems Israel and the Arab neighbors, you know, you look at things, they're headed to war. It just seems that way, doesn't it? The Middle East conflict, the Palestinian-Israeli conflicts that are taking place today, complete impasse. It's not going anywhere. Hostilities between the two have been increasing by the day. Someone, as a matter of fact, once said, if the Arabs or the Muslims put down their weapons today, there would be no more violence. If the Israelis put down their weapons today, there would be no more Israel. They're surrounded by their enemies. I wonder where we're at with that as a nation. I think it's They don't have any friends left. I remember when I was visiting Israel once, we were on the Temple Mount. As I was standing there with a group of pastors, this man came walking across with his family. This guy, he had to be, I don't know, 6'4". He was taller than Craig. How tall are you, Craig? He's taller than you. Most people are taller than me. Anyway, he was a huge guy. He had on his full regalia with a beautiful beaver hat, you know, as far as an Orthodox Jewish man, his wife and his daughter dressed to the nines. They were coming to the Temple Mount to worship. And he comes striding up, striding along, and he put on the brakes. He sees us. He goes, you guys are Americans. We said, yeah. He spoke perfect English. You guys are Americans. Yes. You're Christians. Yes. He says, I just want to tell you, you are the only friends we have left in the world, is the church. He didn't say America. He said the church, the real church. They're the only friends we have left. So what I think verse 27 may be referring to is that the Antichrist, he rises to a position of power. He's going to implement some UN, you know, resolution. That's going to bring an end to the fighting that is yet to take place, because they're fighting now. You know, the bombs are still coming in, and Israel is striking. They just struck Syria. You knew that, right? Yeah, they just bombed the heck out of some Syrians, I think just day before yesterday. It's heating up. We live in good times, don't we? Exciting times. Feel bad for them. But, so this Antichrist, this false leader, evil, wicked leader, is going to bring about, like I said, there in front of the UN, going to bring out some resolutions, going to bring an end to this fighting. So as leader of the restored Roman Empire that is even now, I think, emerging in the form of this European Union, you know, we've talked about that here some weeks ago, he's going to possess the force of arms to ensure that all parties comply to this resolution, you know, in order to secure the participation of all sides. He could easily divide the Temple Mount, as a matter of fact, into two sections. And it's going to give the Jews then an opportunity to rebuild their temple on one side, and, you know, securing the Muslim holy site on the other. Of course, what is that? The Al-Aqsa Mosque up there. You know, and that's feasible. You go to Revelation chapter 11, the first couple of verses there. You know, John gives us a hint at the division of the Temple Mount in the first place. It was very interesting. They don't have to destroy the mosque. They can rebuild the temple right there next to it. And if you look at the world, you know, the scene today, make no mistake about it, most of the rulers of the world, they're trying to unite some way or another, trying to figure out how to untie this Gordian knot there in the Middle East. They're trying to figure it out. How do we do this? And many nations gravely concerned because of what's taking place. You know, not just the unrest there with Israel, but overall, generally, you know, there in the Middle East. Now, things, they're concerned that things could deteriorate very rapidly there and turn to, because of what's going on with the shipping, concerned that there's going to be a major shortage of oil. You notice the gas prices are on the rise? Price for oil is going up? Yeah, that's the lifeblood of modern economy today and commerce, isn't it? And it's for the reasons, you know, presidents, prime ministers, despots, dictators everywhere, you know, they're contemplating ways to bring an end to the crisis that is taking place over there. You know, sticking point in all of this, all of these talks, is what? What do we do about Israel? What do we do with Jerusalem? What do we do with the Temple Mount? It always enters into the conversation. And I think that the world is ripe for someone to rise up with a solution for the problem that's existing in the Middle East. It's ripe. People are ready. And you can be sure people would fall over themselves. They would trip over themselves to embrace what's coming. And make no mistake about it, someone will rise. Someone will rise. And they're going to, you know, from all the appearances, the day is come, and it's coming soon. Are you ready? Glorious thing is, we're not going to be here. We're going to be up and out, aren't we? And if you're not sure about that this morning, if you're not sure that when Jesus comes back and for his church, if you're not sure that you're part of that, I would say make sure before you leave this morning that you surrender your life to Christ. And pray, maybe you just need to pray for someone this morning to give their life to Jesus. Because I think that it could happen anytime. Just like that, twinkle of an eye. In any case, I think what's most important here is realize the 70th seven begins when this covenant, whatever it is, goes into effect. And that's when God's prophetic time clock starts its final ticking, so to speak. But the Antichrist's career doesn't end with his confirming of the covenant. At the midpoint, we saw the slide, the midpoint. Or 3.5 years into it, what happens? He brings an end to the sacrifices, the offerings, going on in this newly built temple. I think it's this that gives weight to the idea that the covenant has been something, has something to do with allowing the Jews to rebuild the temple. For a temple is needed in order for them to offer their sacrifices. And that the building materials, they've been compiled. We've talked, the plans drawn. The priests have been trained. They've been trained. They know who's going to fill this temple. They're ready. All the implements for the temple, for service, they've been fashioned. Through the book of Exodus, we've looked at those things. We showed you the picture of the menorah that's going to go into the new temple. They've built it, had it on display. All that suggests that the temple, it's going to be built soon. But 3.5 years after the covenant begins, what happens? The Antichrist, he comes and he brings a halt to the temple service. He swiftly, then brings that into the temple. What? He brings into the temple an absolute, something that's going to be an absolute abomination to God. Apostle Paul tells us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Easy for me to say. Thessalonians. He says the Antichrist, he's going to enter the Holy of Holies there in the temple. He's going to declare himself God. He's going to demand worship. You know what the amazing thing is that's going to take place? Most people will worship him. They're going to be ready for him to surrender to him. So deceptive. But Gabriel tells Daniel that this abomination is going to result in a desolation so sweeping that it will result in the culmination of all human history and the advent of a new age that's coming, the reign of Christ. Matthew chapter 24, what happened? Disciples asked Jesus what the sign of the end and his return would be. What did he tell them? He told them that many troubles would occur and would be like birth pains leading up to the end. He said, but there was only one sign that he gave them that would announce, that his return was imminent. And what did he say? Verses 15 and 16, he said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, he was referring to this, he said. He said, whoever reads what? This prophecy, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee, he says, to the mountains. And you see here, and Jesus considered what? He was considering the 70th seven of Daniel's prophecy, that was yet to be in the future. And it also requires, again, a temple in which the abomination of desolation can take place. That's why most Bible-believing Christians today believe the temple will be rebuilt. And they have all the things the Jews believe is going to be rebuilt. They're ready to rebuild it. But Jesus says, again, drawing from the prophecy of Daniel, that at the midpoint of the last 7 years, what happens? Something so terrible that it's going to result in utter ruin is set up in the holy place in the temple. And he says, when you see that sign, he says, what? Get out of Dodge. He said, flee. He goes on the very next verse to say that what follows is a time so tough so heinous that unless it was short, all human life will be wiped out. Is what he's talking about. And so that's the last half of the tribulation period, or what is known as the Great Tribulation. So, you know, for the first half of the 7 years, the last 7 years, tribulation period, you know, the Jews look to the Antichrist as their Messiah. You know, that he's the guy. You know, he had, you know, brought about, you know, some apparent peace, and he's pledged their safety. You know, he's even allowed them to rebuild their temple. But when he enters into the temple and he claims himself to be God, you know, he demands that they worship him. They say, okay, we're done with that. They recognize that he's the, you know, he's actually an imposter, that they turn from him. And his fury is going to be so incredible towards them that he will set to wipe them out completely. That's why Jesus tells them, flee without hesitation. So it's at this point, too, that God in heaven, he finds that, you know, the Antichrist and his demand to be worshipped to be too much to let it go unanswered. And he begins to pour out his heavy judgments on him, heavy judgments on his kingdom, that last half of the tribulation. It's going to be awful. This is what accounts for the terrible events, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So, just as we're able to measure from the decree of Artaxerxes, March 14th, 445 BC, to the triumphal entry of Christ, April 6th, 32 AD. Consider, you know, people will be able to count the days from the day of the covenant, verse 27. And it's confirmed with many, like I said, to the end of the age, in the return of Christ to inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth. You'd be able to calculate the day when this ends, the 1,000-year reign. So they'll know precisely his second coming. Isn't that interesting? But, well, didn't Jesus say that no one knows the day or the hour of his return? Well, don't be confused. You know, that's only true during the tribulation. And, you know, after the covenant has been forged, right? After that. So Jesus' return was referring to, again, his second coming. They'll be able to catch. We don't know when he's coming back for us. We're just told to be ready. Are you ready? So the rapture of the church. Solid proof, like I said, the rapture of the church. Different than the second coming. But my question stands, are you ready? You know, for many, you know, this morning, church-age believers, maybe there's a small devotion for us that we might be able to walk away from this passage with, if anything, as I finish up this morning. It has to do with prayer. It has to do with prayer. Remember, it was Daniel's prayer that led him into, you know, hearing this prophecy from Gabriel. And there in verses 20 through 23, his prayer is referred to again. And you've probably heard it said that God answers every prayer with what? Yes, no, or wait. Have you heard that? Sure you have. Let me just say that might be something good that might fit on a meme. That might blow your world a little bit here, shake your a little bit. It might be something nice for a meme, but it's not exactly how we see things always playing out in the Word of God. You know, this prayer of Daniel is a good example. What do I mean? Daniel is confessing. He's praying. What? About the end of the Babylonian captivity. That's what he's praying about. And when Gabriel comes with an answer, it has nothing to do with that at all. In fact, he says, actually, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed again. That's how he answered his prayer. It's not yes, no, or wait. And when Daniel received from heaven, what he received there had little, if anything, to do with his prayer that day. Really. So rather than say God answers every prayer with yes, no, or wait, it seems better to say what? We can be sure of one thing, that God responds to our prayers. He does. He listens. He hears your prayers. He's listening. You know, it's clear that he desires to reveal himself in his prayer and speak to us and give us understanding, but his methods never fit in a meme or on a meme. Never. We need to keep that in mind. For Daniel, the response came instantly. Paul had to pray three times, didn't he, about the thorn in his flesh before he received a response. Samuel's mother, Hannah, she had to wait years before she received a response to her prayer. Maybe you have some similar parallels this morning for each of these examples in your own prayer life. But here's what we know to be true. If you leave with anything this morning, God hears. He hears your prayer. There's never a prayer in Scripture, in the Bible, where an angel shows up and says, "What did you say? Huh? We weren't really listening." Never an example in prayer or in the Bible for that. Secondly, so God hears. And secondly, God always speaks. He will answer you. You know, perhaps not the way we hope or even could anticipate, but we trust him and we know him. What? To be good, to be faithful. I would just keep praying. How is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? Men, are you praying with your wives every day? And third, and I think this is best of all, that we know something else that's true. And he says here, do you know that you're precious to God? That you are God's beloved? Because what does he say there in verse 23? I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Do you know that God loves you? That term means the best, the most valuable thing available. That's what it means. A precious treasure, that which is most costly. Now, that's what God sees when he sees you. It's not just something he thought about Daniel. We were talking this morning before someone made the comment, "Well, I'm special." And then we prayed later and we admitted, no, we're not. God's special. Amen. And just as he has a plan, you know, he thinks about you. God thinks about you. And he's thinking about you right now. Wonder why you're asleep. No. But he's thinking about you this morning because he loves you. And he has a plan for you. He listens for you. He responds to you. He loves you more and more and more. He's made us his own. And so when you look at Scripture and you see that it's true from cover to cover, we can count on what he says to us from his word. So I ask you again, how's your prayer life? Do you know that he wants to hear from you this morning? So as we end this morning, John comes up. And we finish off this morning. Just take a moment and spend it with him. Because he's waiting to hear from you. It's not like he's waiting and fretting. But he's waiting to answer. And he has something for you, because he has a plan for you this morning. And you know that his plans are always good, and his thoughts towards you, although many, his thoughts towards you are for what? Can you repeat that? I'm not hearing. Thoughts towards you for peace, aren't they? And for a future and for hope. Lord, thank you. Thank you, God. Prophetic timeline. Yeah. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand and what you say in Scripture. You know, all those things thousands of years ago that you spoke to Daniel have come to pass. and will come to pass. And so we know, Lord, that when we pray and we take the time to really listen, you answer, you respond, and they come to pass. So thank you, Lord. And I pray that this week that we would spend time with you, and we would get serious about that. Serious in our time with you. Spend the time necessary to wait, because it's never a wasted time, but to wait and to hear and to follow, to obey those things that you have for us. So enrich us, Lord, we pray, in our prayer life, so we might walk with you, trust you in every aspect of our lives. So thank you, Lord, for being here this morning. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Fill us now, we pray, as we leave. And help us to love you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.